Hallelujah, Christ is risen. All right, let us go to our congregation at prayer. Psalm 33 is our psalm for the week. And the hymn is 458. So psalm out of the hymnal. The 2 Corinthians 8:9 is the antiphon for the week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous.
Praise you, this the upright.
Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre.
Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings.
Sing to him a new song.
Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts.
For the word of the Lord is upright.
And all his work is done in faithfulness.
He loves righteousness and justice.
The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord.
By the word of the Lord the heavens were made.
And by the breath of his mouth all their hosts.
He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap.
He puts the deeps in storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord.
Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe.
For he spoke, and it came to be.
He commanded, and it stood firm.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing.
He frustrates the plans of the peoples.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever.
The plans of his heart to all generations.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
The people whom he has chosen as his heritage.
The Lord looks down from heaven.
He sees all the children.
From where he sits enthroned, he looks out.
On all the inhabitants of the earth.
He who fashions the heart of them all.
And observes all their deeds.
The king is not saved by his great army.
The warrior is not delivered by his great strength.
The war horse is a false hope for salvation.
And by its great might it cannot rescue.
Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him.
On those who hope in his
that he may deliver their soul from death.
And keep them alive in famine.
Our soul waits for the Lord.
He is our help and our shield.
For our heart is glad in him.
Because we trust in his holy name.
Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us.
Even as we hope in you.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Almighty God, through your word and spirit, you most wonderfully created all things. And through the word made flesh, you brought new life to fallen humanity. Grant that in your mercy we may be conformed to the image of him who shares fully in our humanity, even Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
And from the table of duties, these four verses from Romans, what does God's word say of civil government?
Every
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us civil authorities who will serve with integrity and faithfulness for the maintenance of justice, the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of all those who do well. Grant all Christians faith in your gracious providence, so that we might honor the civil authorities and contribute to the common welfare of our nation. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Again, let us pray to the Lord. Almighty God, grant that we who have celebrated the Lord's resurrection may by your grace confess in our life and conversation that Jesus is Lord and God. Into your hands we commend our brothers and sisters in hospice care, especially Christine Franklin's father, Nicola Giordano's grandmother, Mark Thoney's aunt, and Jim Furking's mother. At your appointed time, call them from this veil of tears to your eternal joy to await the resurrection on the last day. Comfort also those who mourn the death of loved ones, especially Peggy's family mourning the death of her mother, Bob Gearock's family mourning the death of his mother, and all those mourning the death of Grace Michal, wife of the late pastor of our congregation, Vernon Michal. Give them the sure and certain confidence in the resurrection to eternal life. And we commend to you those suffering afflictions of the body, Anna, Bruce, Bill, Tom, John, Luke, Jean, and Gabby. According to your gracious will, heal them, restore their health and strength, but above all, guard and keep them from every assault of the evil one upon their faith. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. We'll sing the first four stanzas. The great Martin Luther hymn. Based upon a chant, Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. Verses 1 through 4. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands, and brings us life from heaven. Therefore let us joyful be, and sing to God right thankfully. loud songs of Alleluia, Alleluia. No son of man could conquer death, such ruin sin had wrought us. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. Alleluia. Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down his people to deliver. Destroying sin, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more he reigns, an empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. Alleluia. It was a strange and dreadful strife, life and death contended. The victory remained with life, the reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death, its sting is lost forever. Alleluia. Now, if you still have that hymn open, if not, I'll tell it to you anyway. At stanza four, it was a strange and dreadful strife when life, Christ hanging upon the cross, and death, the judgment of death because of sin, wrestling with him, contended. See? The victory remained with life, with Christ. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death, the death that is a result of sin and caused by sin, is swallowed up by death, by the death of Christ. Its sting is lost forever. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So the sting of death is sin. This is deep theology. This is the centrality of the Christian gospel. That Christ's death defeats death because his death made atonement for the sin of the world. The cause of death, separation from God, is sin. Therefore, in his death, he makes atonement for sin. Salvation, including the resurrection of the body from the dead, flows forth from Christ's death. Death is swallowed up by death. Its sting, sin, is lost forever because of the forgiveness of sins. That's why Christians have referred to the death of the body, separation of soul and body, simply as sleep. The body sleeps to await the resurrection because the sting of death, sin, and its concomitant judgment, hell, condemnation, is lost forever. Okay? Hallelujah. See? So you have to understand so those who say, I'm not a Good Friday Christian, I'm a Resurrection Christian, I'm an Easter Sunday Christian, they don't understand that Christ's resurrection is not what defeated death. Christ's death defeated death because his death made atonement for sin, which is the cause of death and separation from God.
Mel Gibson got it right.
Mel Gibson got it dead right, dead on right. Yep. And this is where St. Paul says, did I ever tell you I listened to the, we have the extended edition of the Passion of the Christ film, and you can watch it listening to theologians. There's two Roman priests and Mel Gibson going through the theology of the film, and Mel Gibson is hands down better than the priests. Just saying. And remarkably Lutheran. But at any rate, where was I?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. No, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Because that would mean that his death did not make atonement for sin. The atonement, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That goes back to the Old Testament. Why do you think those sacrifices were over and over and over again? Blood just flowing there at the temple in Jerusalem, down the sewer drain and out to the Brook Kidron, which was a glorious sewer, actually, at the time of the temple there. Daily, over and over again, the sacrifices were made because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And that blood points to the blood of Christ. So he got that right theologically too. When the side of Jesus is pierced and then the blood and water of atonement flows forth upon that soldier and he falls down upon the ground. It's a baptism and a conversion by the blood of Christ. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, yeah, you're still in your sin because it means his death accomplished nothing. But now Christ is risen from the dead, which is testimony to what his death accomplished. Death is swallowed up by death. Liesl.
Going back to Cain and Abel, God said that the earth cries out for his blood.
Yeah. The blood of righteous Abel, it's in the Lenten hymn too, mm-hmm. finds its answer in the blood of Christ, the greater shepherd, because remember, Abel was a shepherd. Cain tilled the dust of the ground. The man of the dust killed the shepherd. Okay. So anyway, this is my legacy is to teach this about the resurrection over and over again.
Yeah. Yes.
Over and over again, I pound on it. Pound on it. All right. Mark chapter 12. It's good to see all of you here in time for me to announce that we won't have Bible class next week because I am in St. Louis. But we will resume on the 25th of May. April.
Let's not make these months go any better.
Yeah, so no Bible class on the 18th, but the week later, April 20th, the Feast of
St. Mark.
Oh, yeah. So we have to have Bible class on the Feast of St. Mark. So please come back. We were a smaller attendance last week. It's good to see a large crowd today. All right, we're going to finish up chapter 12 today and get into chapter 13, 14, 15th, and 16th. We got to get through chapter 16 by the summer break time, and I think we can do it. All right, we're in Holy Week, as we have discussed. Jesus had told at the beginning of chapter 12 the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which was told against particularly the religious establishment of Israel. Prophet after prophet was sent, and they persecuted them, stoned them, martyred them. Last of all, I will send my son. They'll respect him. The foolishness of the cross. And of course, he is crucified. The Passover Psalm 118 was quoted, the stone, Christ, which the builders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing. So he used their rejection to accomplish his greatest good, namely the salvation of humanity through the death of Jesus upon the cross. So the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone of the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So as we've been discussing the last 3 weeks or so, that Psalm 118, that Passover psalm, plays itself out in the drama of Holy Week. Hosanna! Save us now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And their prayers, though they don't realize they're directed to the cross, are answered in the cross. Save us now. That's where he does it. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we looked at that. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not simply it's a beautiful day outside today, the sun shining, but what makes this day the Lord's day is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. All right. Then during that Holy Week, he stayed out in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He would come in and teach at the temple. We talked about the Pharisees. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Give me the tax money. What does it say? Well, it's a denarius. Whose inscription? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. So he schnookers them. What do they call that in card playing? What's the...
Trump,
the sheep's head. Who plays sheep's head? I don't play sheep's head. What do they call it? What's...
You take the trick?
No. Never mind. Then the battle with the Sadducees. Why are the Sadducees sad, you see?
They don't believe in the resurrection.
They do not believe in the resurrection or life after death. So they concoct this story to try to catch him. There's a man, the woman, and she had a husband, and he died, and then his brother came, and he died, and then all seven of them died in the resurrection. Whose husband will she be? And then Jesus says, you err, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But then he goes on to say, but have you not read, because the Sadducees claim to accept the Torah, the five books of Moses. So haven't you read the burning bush passage? Verse 26 and 27, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I mean, they died centuries earlier. But Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So they who don't believe in life after death or the resurrection, these guys are still alive, as Jesus says. Point there. All right, so then the scribes take their turn, but one of the scribes is actually a rather noble individual compared to the Pharisees and the Sadducees before him, because he asks a legitimate theological question. Jesus answers it, and the man responds favorably to it. You know, he says in verse 28, which is the first commandment of all? He asks that of Jesus. Jesus answered, and he responded with what, remember I called it the Shema Israel, which is actually a creed. The Lord, Yahweh, he alone is God, and there is none other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the commandment that flows from that creed. So there's only one God, the God of Israel. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, which of course is what Jesus does in his suffering and death. This is the first commandment, Jesus says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus does this in his death. Remember a number of weeks back we said to love your neighbor as yourself. We anchored that in the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, to love God with all one's heart above all things is to love the neighbor rightly. There is no other commandment greater than these two, which summarize the Ten Commandments. So the scribe said, well said, teacher, you have spoken truth. There is one God, the God of Israel. There is no other but He. That's what Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one means. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's what the lawyer is saying, or the scribe, I mean, sorry, the scribe is saying to Jesus. So when and he's right. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. Because the scribe correctly summarized what the Old Testament creed was. There is only one God. And to love Him above all things is the greatest commandment, and to love the neighbor as yourself is next in line. You've answered correctly. And that's what Jesus does in His whole life and ministry, but you see it particularly in His passion. And so it is as if, now from this point forward, in the days and hours ahead, you will see the manifestation of love for God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength in Jesus, and love for the neighbor in His sacrifice. All right, that brings us, that was a little review. It brings us back now to verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" And the scribes, the theologians, were saying that. Is that correct? Yes. "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," there's a wonderful reference to divine inspiration, and this is now quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself calls Him Lord. How is He then His Son? The common people heard Him gladly. But the scribes and others scratched their heads. That's in a footnote. Now understand what David in Psalm 110. David is observing a conversation in heaven. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." It's like there's two lords there, right? Who is he referring to when he says "the Lord" in that first one? God the Father, the Lord, said to my Lord, who's he referring to? The Son, Jesus. Said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's what, if you look at those great hymns, whether it's the Paul Spiritus hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, or the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, in the Spiritus, and then "Go, Bright Jewel of My Crown, and bring to them salvation." Okay, that's what the Father sends the Son to do. And when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," as He says at His baptism, wherein He aligns Himself with sinful humanity, the sin of the world is imputed to Him. And John would say then after that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is why the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. He loves me. We share this self-giving sacrificial love." That's why the Son, out of love for the Father, remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, is willing to lay down His life in love then for us. And that's why the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's pleased with Jesus, who is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of love so that we might live. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And because He made atonement, you know, death is swallowed up by death, because He made atonement for sin, He is highly exalted. As St. Paul would say in the Philippians 2, epistle for Palm Sunday. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christus Kyrios, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's there in the Psalms, and then you see it play out in the New Testament. And in listen for conversations, like in John's Gospel and elsewhere, that Jesus, the Son, has with the Father, like in his high priestly prayer, or at the raising of Lazarus. You see this where Jesus is only doing the Father's will. And ultimately, the Father's will is the will generated out of the Father's love in the sacrifice of the world. Okay. So here in Mark, then, Jesus poses this question, you know. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? According to this passage, he is Son of God. Because he is Son of Man and Son of God. True God, begotten of the Father from eternity, but also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. He is my Lord. So David knew Luther's Small Catechism.
That's a little bit of a stretch.
2,500 years before it was written. But it's confessing
the
biblical faith. Yeah. All right. And the common people heard him gladly. See, this is another one of these references to the vast majority of those who cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, were not in the courtyard of the high priest demanding his crucifixion. That was the mob assembled by the Sanhedrin for this kangaroo court. All right. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Now, my question for you, does this mean that long robes are forbidden? Does this mean that you should not greet your pastor in the marketplace?
No.
Does this mean that it definitely would be sinful if he accepts the best seat in church or at your wedding reception?
No.
However, these things, if they are seen as ends in themselves, then you are, what's the expression Jesus uses? Straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. The liturgy, the long robes, these other things Jesus mentioned, they are to serve the cause of faith. They're not the ends in themselves. But I didn't finish reading this. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So they're taking advantage of widows. Do you have that check for me yet, Cherie, by the way?
Mm-hmm. This is why I always try to keep my prayers short.
Yeah. Brief and fervent. All right. So you can see the kinds of works, righteousness, and idolatry of position, the idolatry of office. Absolutely. their idol is self. So that for them, the office is the end in itself for what they're going to acquire. Luther, in the Reformation time, calls these lazy bellies, you know, serving their own gut. Yes?
I think the word desire in there is interesting because it's not, the problem isn't the long robes, the greetings, the best seats. The problem is the desire for those.
That's right.
I remember a wedding shower that I was at, and the theme was, I can't remember the first half of the verse, but the Lord gives you the desires of your heart. And she was so holy and such a good Christian that God gave her this good husband and these happy parties for her wedding and all that. I'm going, but one thing I have desired of the Lord.
That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Yeah.
If your desire is the long robes and the best seats, that's where things are messed up.
Righto. So, you know, I've been giving you samples of Jesus Christ Superstar over the last couple of... this is not just again... Remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were part of the religious establishment of the Old Testament church. So therefore, these warnings are also directed to the New Testament church today. See, so the pastor, Herman Sasse said, you know, and you know I value the liturgy. However, Herman Sasse says it's not the most resplendent liturgy that will preserve the church, but the faithful preaching of the gospel, which does not mean that resplendent liturgy should be done away with. But if you don't have the proper perspective on what this is for, you know, the most humble liturgy in a most modest robe can honor Christ and show him forth to the congregation. And so it needs to be kept in perspective. But the Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, always thought that I'd be an apostle, knew that I could make it if I tried. Then when we retired, we would write the Gospels, and they'd still talk about us when we've died. Okay, Mark, were you going to say something? Or did I totally blow it out of your mind?
No, that last song did it. No, I was just thinking, I mean, you know, liturgical vestments, you know, and non-denominational churches, evangelical parishes, you don't see that, where the pastor is dressed in whatever. I mean, one of the basic functions is an act of liturgical vestments, is, as we heard back here, is to cover up the self.
Right.
And point us to a greater glory.
That is correct.
Or sometimes, you know, if I come out in my polo shirt, or a suit and tie, that's pointing to me. Where do you get that nice polo shirt from?
Yeah, this is correct.
From the little I took the check from.
does that go along with, I'm just trying to think of churches, I shouldn't stereotype, but liturgical churches believe in the true presence of Christ. Non-denominational churches do not. So is that part of their kind of lackadaisical dress, and that they don't dress for the sacrament?
Well, certainly, I mean, how you learn what a church believes on the basis of their liturgy and their liturgical practices. So so what they do or don't do relative to whatever it is that they call a sacrament reflects that.
Do they even call it a sacrament?
No. It's a memorial meal, something like that.
So why dress you know, so respectfully at the altar if there's really nothing at the altar?
Well, and I don't know that many of them do. Again, here, Jesus is not condemning the vestments. If you go into the Old Testament, the long robes and the vestments of the priests were spelled out to the letter as to what they should be. That's not because it didn't matter. But why are you a priest? So you look at the high priests at the time of Jesus. They abdicated their responsibility, not only in paying off Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, but when he comes back in remorse, they say, "What's that to us? You see to it." Okay? So it's why Pastor Silflo, you know, before the convention, 6 months before he died, talked about to the pastors at the convention, visit the sick, visit the dying. You know, you don't get notoriety for that, but you comfort and strengthen the faith of Christians in the face of death. Okay, so if you just sit in your office, okay, what vestment will I wear this week that can be, you know, then that's, again, there's nothing wrong with the vestment, but the problem is the faith and the attitude of the heart that speaks against that. Okay. Now Jesus sat opposite. This concludes this whole section of discussion with from the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple in chapter 11, and then how Jesus' authority was questioned by all of these people. Then Jesus said, and he's just got through talking about devouring widows' houses for a pretense. If you really want to be spiritual, Cherie.
I'll give it all up for you. Yep.
Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites. Now, in the Greek, it's a lepta. It's a very small copper coin, which makes a quadrin, which is another 2 leptas make a quadrin. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Which is a confession of faith. All that I am and all that I have comes from the Lord as a gift, apart from whom I have nothing. And so Jesus draws his attention to that. Her response was the response of faith that manifests itself in this contribution of mites. It's a danger. I would not want, let's put it this way, I would not want someone in the congregation to win the Powerball lottery under the rubric that then I will fully fund Peace Lutheran Academy for the next however many with a huge endowment fund. I don't want that to happen. Why?
Tempting.
Becomes an idol. Okay.
Brings out the old Adam in us.
Who supports the work of the church. Everybody. Everybody does. So, and Jesus' point here, the widow's mite, that is as significant a contribution as the person who...
Right, because it's a communion.
It's part of the it's part of the communion of saints and the community of faith, where everybody supports, which is not just in money. It's in all of the other activities, which are never coerced, or never should be coerced. If you really loved the Lord, you would do the Easter breakfast.
Right. Yes.
Okay. I can't do the Easter breakfast because of X, Y. That's okay. We'll find somebody else. But the point is, everybody pitches in, not only in terms of their mites, but beyond that. That's how the church looks is best when she's not particularly wealthy, but where everybody contributes out of the faith of their heart. That's why I'm speaking against.
It would remove the ability of the other congregants to actually contribute, right?
Because yeah, I mean,
it's kind of like what the government does when it gives away, you know, the stuff that it gives away, and then people go, well, the government's going to take care of those people, and I don't have to. So,
well, the social safety net and so forth
right.
used to be provided by the church, and that's
right.
A
I'm
better,
not saying the government should
better model.
Maybe I don't know. I think it should, but that should be
okay.
So, I have a question.
Well, I'm good with that. I've been in not a few Bible studies on this text where the widow gets overly romanticized.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, how how wonderful this nice little old lady is! I mean, one day I just said I don't like this lady. Because
not surprising, Mark.
You know, I don't like this lady because I've never been as generous as she is.
As she, yeah.
Great.
So for me, there's nothing romantic about this. I mean, it's a great story. But yeah, let's not romanticize.
Yeah, it's simply, you know, why does one give? One gives out of the confession of one's faith.
So when it says poverty, it's not necessarily monetary. It's maybe more like Luther, we're all beggars. Is that kind of...
Yeah, all that. What she is what she is certainly confessing is that all that she is and all that she has is a gift
from God,
is a gift from the Lord, apart from whom she has nothing.
Okay.
And so she expresses that.
This widow, is she not a prelude of what Jesus is about to do?
That's exactly correct. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he empties himself completely of his divine power, glory, rights, privileges, majesty, and so forth, something that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were reluctant to do, and our old Adam is reluctant to do, lest we... Tisk, tisk, I thank God I'm not a Sadducee. All right. So we're still at the temple, all right, and we'll be able to set up some of this today. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." It is as if one of the disciples say, "Teacher, isn't this cool?" You know, so we took the Swedes down to downtown Chicago to show them now it's the Willis Tower. In my day, it was the Sears Tower. And the Hancock Building, you know, look at all of these buildings. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. not just the temple, but the city itself, which is laid siege to in 70 AD by the Romans. This is 33 AD. Okay, 33, 43, 53, 63. So 37 years after Jesus speaks these words, his words come to pass. Now, what follows in the rest of this chapter is a catechesis on the end times, on the second coming of Christ. But he frames his catechesis on the second coming, on Judgment Day, on the end times. He frames it in the context of Holy Week itself. And we won't finish this today. We will finish it, you know, 2 weeks from now when we meet on the 25th of April. But I want you to understand that what happened in Holy Week is a microcosm of the life of the church from the time of Pentecost until the second coming. Okay? So, when you hear the word tribulation, those are things that attack our faith in Christ, our confidence in Christ. So, and there are many things, right? Persecution, the allure of the theology of the world around you. Go along to get along, or however that phrase is. So if I were to ask you this, did the disciples endure tribulation during Holy Week? Attacks upon their faith? Yes, they did. Remember when they're going to visit Lazarus, this is a week before Holy Week, they already articulate the correct understanding that the religious establishment in Jerusalem wants to kill him. You know, Lord, lately the Jews sought to destroy you, and you're going there again? Okay. So there was the threat that they knew about. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching. He sees the threat, or they see the threat in the challenges against him by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the high priest, by the elders of the people. They see the popularity that he has among the common folks, but they don't hold the power. Okay? Do you think even today, ministers and Christians are tempted to compromise their faith because of threats? Maybe they lose their position, their honor,
their income.
Okay. So, tribulation, when you encounter that, and if you look at the history of the church, the first 300 years, but it's not just then, it's after that. I mean, Christians were thrown to the lions. They were, you know, renounce your faith or we will kill your children. Okay? So the language of things like the confirmation, the baptismal liturgies, you know, will you suffer all, even death, by martyrdom rather than fall away from this? Which is what Peter says, right? I will never deny you. Even if all are made to deny you, I will not deny you. When he is then arrested in Gethsemane, that night, Peter does two things, both of which are wrong. The first thing he does is he grabs his dagger and he launches at the servant of the high priest, misses him, cuts off his ear. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, heals the ear, which indicates that's not how the kingdom of God is built. So I have no idea what's going to happen in the election this fall in terms of the presidency, but that is, regardless of who wins, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The kingdom of God has been established by God through his word and spirit down through the centuries for the last 2,000 years since the time of Pentecost. Okay? Doesn't matter, doesn't mean we don't participate in the political arena. We should, and we do, and so forth. But let's distinguish carefully between the civil kingdom, which God operates in through the force of law and so forth. We had it in the table of duties from Romans 13. And the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the church. But anyway, back to Holy Week itself. That's a microcosm of what the church will endure. Okay? And I think what's important was is to note that it was all of Holy Week bad in terms of the whole week was full of suffering and hardship for them. No. I mean, they would go out to Bethany and they would enjoy a nice meal. And we have that opportunity now on this side of the grave, you know. Jesus had his feet anointed with very costly, fragrant oil of spikenard, you know. However, things got pretty nasty at the end of the week. Okay? So, in Jesus' catechesis on the end times, does he predict persecution? Absolutely. But then he also says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and going up to Door County and drinking bourbon and what have you. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man.
And I was told that that text, eating and drinking and giving marriage, in Greek it has a very sing-songy, you know, like we're just day-to-day living, we're going along, and people in the day of Noah never saw it coming.
Yeah. So what Jesus is doing in this chapter is he's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming in 70 A.D., and it's a terrible time for Palestine at that time, because the Romans had finally had it with the Jews. And so it was from a theological point of view, it's God's judgment for the rejection of the gospel. But from a political point of view, the Romans were just sick and tired of the Jews. That's why they wiped out the city. Okay, so you've got this. You know, it's like Caiaphas, it is necessary that one man die for the people. He has his reasons and his agenda, and God has his, okay? And so there's often, you know, kind of a two-track thing that's going on. But the destruction of Jerusalem is intended to be then instructive to the church on what the church will go through in the latter days, which, again, I submit to you, Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, quoting from Joel, these are the last days. So we've been in the latter days since the time of Pentecost until the second coming. And the things that Christians have been going through, many challenges called tribulation, great tribulation, attacks upon the faith. All right. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? Now, there's the first question, the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And here's the second question, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Or in Matthew's gospel, the coming of your second coming. So it's a twofold question. When will the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple take place? One. And what will be the sign of your coming? Two. And the answer to the two questions has a common denominator to them. Jesus answering them began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And will deceive many. Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem Or is he talking about preparation for his second coming?
Yes.
Both. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be frantic. And make sure you elect the right president. No, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen. But the end is not yet. Here again, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or those decades, centuries leading up to his second coming? Both. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Has that happened? Does that continue to happen?
Yes.
What's great, actually, about this chapter is Jesus is not speaking in cryptic language. It's quite direct. There will be earthquakes in various places, which we all know is because we're burning too much fossil fuel. And there will be famines, which we all know is a result of global climate change that we're responsible for, and we can save the world if we bow down to the pagan gods of whatever. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, what you have, is it sorrows in yours? Okay. If you circle, if this is your copy, put in there birth pangs, labor pangs. Okay, because that's what it means. That's what it is, literally. So in other words, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, troubles, you know, you can go in Matthew's gospel, you can hear about pestilence, okay, like pandemics and stuff like that. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, why is that the image Jesus chooses? What do birth pangs result in? Those new life comes through. So you need to have pain. You can't, or you're not going to give, you're not going to squeeze the kid out, right? Okay? So that's why these are like birth pangs giving way to new life. So it is a forecast what's going to happen at Christ's second coming. The resurrection of all flesh. Okay? But watch out for yourselves. Now he's talking to Christians. Just like at the beginning, he said, take heed that no one deceives you, verse 5. So if you see these, back in verse 5, if you see wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, obviously what we should do is shut down the churches. We should stop having divine service and catechesis because we might die of pestilence or we might die of famine. If you fall prey to that, that's the deception. That's the deception. No, we're going to have these things until we are...
Wouldn't you want those things so that when you do die, you didn't completely give up?
That's the whole point, Savannah. That is exactly the point. That's why Jesus warns us of this. Now, but Christians would never be tempted to deny their Lord in the face of threats by the authorities. I mean, even if all are made to deny, I will never deny. You see how what happened in Holy Week, they succumbed to it. Okay, that's why I say it's a microcosm and then it becomes instructive for us. All right, so watch out for yourselves, you Christians, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And you will be beaten in the synagogues. And you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So verse 9 speaks about persecution coming from two vantage points. What are they? The church and the civil realm. So Mark gets thrown out of his office for trying to be faithful. Mama told us we'd have days like this, right? But sometimes it comes from the civil realm. At the time of Jesus, who persecuted Jesus? The church or the state?
The church.
Both.
Because yeah.
Pontius Pilate, the state, didn't have the courage to say no to this, but succumb to the political pressure. Not that we would have politicians today succumbing to political pressure which would disadvantage Christians and the church. I mean, not that we would have that today. Okay? I'm speaking facetiously, right?
Not in God's country.
Okay? So, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So, notice who gives the good testimony during Holy Week? Jesus does. So if you want to see the nature of Christian testimony in the face of persecution, whether it is ecclesiastical or civil, you look to Jesus. For this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What's interesting about Jesus in so many ways is he doesn't get angry. He doesn't fight. He doesn't call down curses upon his enemies. In Jesus, we see how Christians are to confess in the face of civil and ecclesiastical persecution. He rests his full confidence on the deliverance of his Father, even though he knows he's going to die. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's a lot of books being written about how Christians need to do X, Y, and Z, or they're going to die and they're going to be killed. To which I say, well, are you certain that those things that they, that you're advocating that they do, are actually things that should be done? Or is there another kind of confessing that is patterned after our Lord's confession, which may result in their martyrdom? It also results in conversion. All right, now I'm going to finish this up. It says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So if you're wondering, why does the Lord delay his coming? Here's one of the reasons: that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be preached to all nations. All right. So we'll pick it up here in 2 weeks, and then we'll talk about the abomination that causes desolation. Ooh. That's good stuff from the prophet Daniel. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.